Well, happy Father's Day, and as David has expressed, may we each reflect our Heavenly Father's love and truth and grace and care. There's a lot to being a father, and I'm learning with grown children, growing children, you never stop being a father. It doesn't end. It just changes a little bit. So God's blessings to each one of you who are fathers, and especially we all rejoice in our Heavenly Father who's the perfect Father. Little brief update. You may or may not know that the Green family moved to the Boston area last summer. We're renting an apartment in Watertown, and big change for us having lived in Amherst for 14 years. Actually, we lived in that house in Amherst. That's the longest I've lived in one house my entire life, if you can believe that. But going back to the Boston area, in some ways, is a homegoing. I grew up in suburban Boston, and we've recently joined Park Street Church as members, and that's the church where I, through their ministry in high school, I became a believer back a few years ago. And also appreciating the senior minister was one of my professors at seminary, Gordon Hugenberg. It's just been really encouraging and good to be out there. As David mentioned, I've been teaching ESL for a number of years. I just completed my third year, about to complete my third year at Mass College of Pharmacy and Allied Health Sciences University, so MCPHS University. About half of the students are pursuing pharmacy-related careers, but the others are various areas of healthcare. Most of my students up to this point have been from Saudi Arabia. The school is diversifying the international population, but that's been the biggest group. And there have been some wonderful opportunities. I'll share at least one with you. Especially I work with undergrads and also a group of grad students or provisionally accepted grad students. And especially with those grad students, there have been some neat opportunities as they've asked questions. And at least on two occasions, in a two-hour, three-hour lecture period, spent the first hour talking about things. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I came into the class, and the previous day, they had been in a psychology class using the same classroom. So I just noticed what was written on the board, and down toward the end was Yahweh/Yahweh. So I said, oh, that's interesting. What was that all about? And just led to a discussion about, I mentioned, Yahweh, God's name, and related to the verb to be, and when Moses, asked God, who should I tell him, sent me to Pharaoh, and then mentioned how Jesus referenced that, I am that I am. So this led to a discussion about Jesus and Muhammad, and at some point, you got to get to some of those difficult issues of, well, if, we have both claiming, both religions claiming to be revealed by God, but very different interpretations of who Jesus is. So how do you navigate that? But some wonderful opportunities. I'm very thankful to be there. And then I continue to come out Friday nights usually and continue to work with a graduate international fellowship at UMass and a little bit of time on my workshop on Saturday, but continuing to keep that going and starting to explore some possibilities in Boston. MCPHS is right on Longwood Avenue where, lots of really well-known hospitals, but also Harvard Medical School, Harvard School of Public Health. So having some conversation about the possibility of maybe joining in with some of the work with grad students just across the street. So stay tuned on that. Okay. I'll make one note about one of the undergraduates and one of the opportunities that's come up. This spring, while I was waiting for the Green Line, to get from Boston to Watertown, one of my former students from the first fall that I taught at MCPHS saw me, and as we were waiting, he said, Professor, I've always admired the fact that you just seem to be so calm and easygoing, and I wondered, what's your secret? Whoa, here's an opportunity. So, well, this is, inwardly I'm thinking it's Jesus. That's the answer. That's the difference. But it was obvious that this warrants a deeper conversation than a quick conversation waiting for the tea. So I said, well, you know, why don't we get coffee sometime? I'd love to talk with you more about that. And a few weeks later, we actually did have that opportunity. Met at the Harvard Coop, and we got some coffee, and was able to actually talk in depth about God's grace and the difference between grace and religion. If you've ever heard or read any of Tim Keller's work on this, there's a great piece about the difference between religion and gospel. And so we were able to talk about that, and he was about to travel. I've tried to get back in touch with him, see how he's doing. But it was one of those opportunities, you know, and he asked, he noticed, he asked, and then we followed up with a conversation. A few weeks ago, there was a visiting missionary at Park Street, and in the midst of his sermon, he referenced and expressed concern over a well-known quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although there's no record, you know, within the first 200 years after his death of any real credible evidence that he actually said this, but perhaps you've heard it. The statement is this: preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. You heard that? I checked this out a little bit. I went online. I went to, you can go to Ask a Franciscan at AmericanCatholic.org, and Father Pat McCloskey had a little blurb on that great saying, but tough to trace. And one thing that he did draw from the writings of St. Francis was this. In chapter 17 of his rule of 1221, Francis told the friars not to preach unless they had received the proper permission to do so. Then he added, let all the brothers, however, preach by their deeds. And that may be where this attribution came, from which it came. But Francis, you know, we often think of him as, you know, kind to birds and animals. And I like, you know, my confirmation name is Francis, so I like that. But he was actually a very strong preacher, actually kind of fiery in ways. So we kind of have this maybe misguided concept of him. But he really did see the importance of preaching the word and not just deeds. So where's the problem? Where's the problem with this saying, this popular saying, preach the gospel at all times when necessary, use words. Several years ago in 2009, Mark Galley, who's the managing editor of Christianity Today, wrote this. He said, I suspect we sentimentalize Francis like we do many saints of ages past because we live in a sentimental age. We want it to be true that we can be nice and sweet and all will be well. We hope against hope that we won't have to take the trouble to figure out how exactly to talk about the gospel. Our unbelieving friends will catch the gospel once our lifestyle is infected with it. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary, goes hand in hand with the postmodern assumption that words are finally empty of meaning. It subtly denigrates the high value that the prophets and Jesus and Paul put on preaching. Of course we want our actions to match our words as much as possible. But the gospel is a message, news about an event and a person upon which the history of the planet turns. And then he goes on to reference how Jesus, when he did miracles, they were always followed with a message, right? Or they were always combined with a message. And the Apostle Paul, you know, we know, spoke about the importance of the word and saying, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So the main idea I want to kind of put out there this morning is that we need to rekindle our commitment to sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, by word, backed up by lives that reflect his truth, grace, and love. So in other words, it's not an either or, it's a both and kind of a situation. And our scripture for text for this message this morning speaks to some of the core issues at the heart of why we often struggle, I think, to share the good news of Jesus in word as well as deed and what we can do with it. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to read from Psalm 1. This is the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A couple of weeks ago at the InterVarsity meeting at UMass, we did a manuscript study on this very passage. And this is how we do a manuscript study. We kind of print it out. Maybe you've done a similar way. We just print out the text, and then we mark it up. We circle words that we see repeated. We look for themes. We look for contrasts, and we write questions. And it was just really was eye-opening to me. It's a very familiar psalm. I'm sure we're familiar with it. But I was convicted about my need to really dwell on God's word more, to read it, to meditate on it. And one thing that really stands out is this contrast between the blessed who are with the Lord and those that are have their mind and heart set on other things. And there's aspects of what the blessed do and what they don't. And by the way, as you probably know, blessed is the man. This is Hebrew language. It was understood that this applies to both men and women. So this is not just just for men. And let's see, there's another footnote. Or instruction. Yeah, the law of the Lord or the instruction. But so this applies to all of us. Well, let's take a look at a couple of things here. Drawing this out, this contrast between the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but conversely, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Here are a couple of things. As we think about how we are oriented, those of us who love and follow Jesus, and those that are not at that place, the world, first point I would want to draw out is that the world doesn't recognize God as king, let alone Jesus as Lord. Tim Keller talks about idols of the heart. And so we could say one of the big idols of our time is the idolatry of self. If you boil it all down, you're either going to follow and worship and love the Lord, you know, God of all, or you're going to worship something else. And in our culture and society, it really orients toward self. You know, we determine what's right. Or it's a matter of individual, it's either the individual or it's human consensus. How do we know? Even today, many people say, of course, what happened down in South Carolina was terrible, was wrong. But if you kind of push people that say, well, there's no God, how do you determine that this is right or wrong? Well, everybody knows this is wrong. Well, why? How? What if there's a group of people that say, well, we think this is right, and we determine, well, no. So, you know, what do you resort to? Human consensus. Or maybe we can help our friends to say, you know, the fact that you know in your heart that some things are just good and true and other things aren't, that's pointing to someone else. That's really a reflection of the fact that you're made in the image of God. We maybe need to help people see that. But the world at large, and by the world I mean the world system, people that aren't submitted to Jesus, to the Lord. All right, so the world doesn't recognize God as king. And so there's a different sense of what the standard is. And then because the natural mindset or way of thinking is oriented around human constructs rather than taking God at his word, what makes sense is a way of life that is often at odds with what God has determined to be best for us. So in other words, if God isn't recognized as someone to whom we owe our very existence and the source and determiner of what's good and right and true, then why will we submit our life to him? I think that these are getting to, you see this progression. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And many, you've probably heard sermons about this progression. First you're walking, then you stop and stand, then you're sitting and getting settled. But this, think about these ideas of the counsel of the wicked, the way of thinking, the mindset. This is that orientation that doesn't recognize God as supreme. And then the way of sinners, or those that miss the mark, the path. Way is a metaphor for life, as well as literal word for a path. And so if your way of thinking isn't oriented toward God, then your way of living isn't going to be either, all right? And then finally, with these contrasting ways of looking at things and determining how we live, those that are of faith often appear to be ridiculous or stupid to those that aren't. And so we may seem naive or uninformed or not very smart, and the result is maybe an attitude or an approach of cynicism or mockery. So sitting in the seat of mockers, kind of, you could say it's kind of a position of judging, but it's a judging of derision based on one's own standards. Okay, you see the progression. So we can kind of think about that. Wow, this is what we're really up against. You know, we can look at all the debates, you know, lifestyle issues, choices, decisions, but I think they boil down to this. What is the orientation of our mindset? Where do we get our sense of what's true, what's right? And then what informs the way we live? And then what posture do we take toward others based on that? Well, kind of talked about the world and those out there, but what about us? One thing that strikes me as I grow and age, hopefully mature, is that it's easy for us to be infiltrated with this spirit of the age, too, isn't it? In whom do you take counsel? Where do you turn for those different difficult decisions or insights? On what do your thoughts turn? What do you dwell on? What's informing you? And then do you find yourself laughing at others, including fellow believers, in a derisive way? One of the challenges, you know, we want to be relevant in this age. We want to be informed. And everything in our culture is not bad. You know, there are a lot of things, a lot of cultural expressions that are wonderful expressions of creativity, of the heart, even critique, even social protest can be ways of saying, hey, we need justice. Things aren't right. So there's a lot that we can celebrate. But sometimes it's easy to be so embracing that we maybe cross the line in some way, and we kind of take a posture of saying, well, yeah, I'm not like those Christians that are kind of, I don't know, irrelevant or aren't as well-informed or whatever, and we can kind of sit in that seat of mockers and scoffers. And so I think it's something we need to be on our guard about. Well, what's the remedy? Well, simple. Delight in the Lord, delight in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and meditate on God's Word and truth. Delight in it. Do you delight in God's Word? You ever had a time where you read Scripture after, I don't know, a long day, or it's been a busy week, you haven't had much time, and you read the Word, and it's just like, this is just, wow, renewing. Wow, this is kind of getting me recalibrated, back on focus. I know I've had that experience. To delight in God's Word. God's Word is truth, gives liberty, gives peace. Maybe some of us need to become reacquainted with the delight in God's Word that just shows things as they really are. And to meditate on it, to really dwell on it. Today, I've got, you know, an app on my iPad. You know, I've got the ESV Bible. I can hit listen, and I could be driving down the road and have it just speaking to me. Wow. There's just so many ways that we can meditate on God's Word beyond actually holding the printed page, though there's something to be said for that as well. So if we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on God's Word and truth, there are some blessings that come from this. When we do this, as the psalmist says, we won't be moved. We'll be anchored. will be secure, right? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Isn't this a beautiful image of stability, rootedness, fruitfulness? Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be storms or trials or challenges. These last 4 years for us have been the most challenging, I think, in some big ways. I mean, well, there have been other challenges in life, but these have been especially challenging. But God, we know at the core of our being that we are loved. This is one of the points that Tim Keller brings out in this contrast between religion and gospel. Religion, you're living up to your standards or God's standards. You feel good about yourself, but you tend to look down on others. When you're not living up to God's standards or your standards, you feel terrible. Gospel, good news of the gospel is, you know, you're in such bad shape, you need to be redeemed. But you're so loved by God that he gave his life for you, right? So you're both humbled and confident, right? Humbled by God's grace, confident that you're loved. It's a wonderful place to be. So we know that we're loved. We know that God has our best interests. We know that he's doing a good work in us. And he's prepared works for us to do. several years ago, one of the carpentry projects I took on was to do some restoration, structural restoration of this building in North Amherst called the Old Mill. It had been a grist mill for 100 years, right across from where we lived on Montague Road. And there's a big oak tree there. And if you were to look at that oak tree, you know, if I asked Bob Gould, you know, how old do you think that tree is? He'd probably say, oh, that's got to be 100 years old. You know, it's huge. Well, then one day, mother of the couple that owned the place where I have my woodworking shop brought me a postcard from the 1950s, when the lower part of that building was a gift shop. Look at it, and there is the old mill. There's no oak tree. There's no tree there. That tree was, you know, just around 50 years old. But to look at it, you would have thought it was much older, 100, maybe 200 years old. Why? Because it's right by the Mill River. It's planted by the stream. And it's weathered, I'm sure, many a storm, firmly planted. Well, that's what we're like when we abide in God's word. We'll be fruitful. And you recall that Jesus said the secret to bearing fruit is abiding in him. If my word abides in you, you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. It's the only way that we can be fruitful. So what are the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do? That's the fruit that we'll bear. The fruit of our quality of our life, the influence on others in the kingdom. There must have been something that young student noticed, even you know, by the grace of God, I'm not always a person that's at calm and total peace, but he could see something. That's the fruit of God's Spirit through me, by abiding in him. And then we'll stand at the judgment in the righteousness of Christ. This is the other contrast, right? You can stand in the way of those that miss the mark, but they're not going to stand in the judgment. Or abide in Christ, meditate on his word, be firmly planted, and when the day of judgment comes, we will stand, not because of our goodness, only by the grace of God in Christ, but we will stand. We're also reminded by this psalm of what it's like to be without the grace of God in Christ, and kind of the big contrast here is not so the wicked, right? Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor in the way of sinners, nor the seat of scoffers, right? And then contrasting at the end, the wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand, right? Nor will they be in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, you know, the implication is he knows your way intimately. Not so the wicked in terms of God being with them. A couple of weeks ago, one of the alumni of the Ivy Grad Fellowship at UMass asked for prayer. She's living in another part of the country, but a friend of theirs was dying of cancer. Not a believer, but he owned a coffee shop or a cafe where she spent a lot of time. And so just asked several of us across the country, hey, would you pray? And I want to talk to him. She wanted to share with him something of Christ if he was open, but to at least wanted to at least pray for him. But she was concerned lest she offend him. She didn't want to offend him. Yeah, I can understand. I'm sure a lot of us can relate to that. We want to share. We don't want to offend. We're, you know, very aware of the reputation Christians or Christendom has had. Often the story isn't completely told, so it's kind of a biased perspective against us. But you can understand that. So I responded to her in an email, and I'll share a little bit of what I said to encourage her. I said, first off, it's wonderful that you have such care for this man and his family. I think your thought of offering prayer and seeing how open he is to that is very sensitive and wise. As for offending him or the family, knowing that faith is not without its struggles for you, you needn't worry about your coming off as anything but genuine and humble. It's an important point, too. As people know you, maybe you've already had the experience where people say, you're kind of different from those other Christians, but those Christians, you know, people know you. They know your character. They're more likely to not be offended, right, if you have a relationship. But anyway, don't need to be worry about your coming off as anything but genuine and humble. I don't see you as forcing anything. It's an opportunity to care for him and his family. You are offering the gift of prayer and potentially sharing some words from the heart to encourage him of God's love and desire for him to receive his embrace and care. The other thought that always comes to mind when there is fear of offending is that your friend is going to face the everlasting God. There's a bigger concern at stake than any offense your friend might take. You show your love by offering prayer and conversation that might enable him to have a positive encounter with God when that day comes. I wonder if you can identify with this struggle, the opportunity, wanting to share, not wanting to offend. And perhaps it's a helpful reminder that, you know, the way of the wicked is the way of those that don't know the Lord. We even hesitate to want to refer to anyone as wicked, but those that don't know the Lord, they're in trouble. We all are, apart from God's grace. We're no better. We're just better off because we've been reconciled. Don't you want that for your friends? Are you so afraid of offending that you have no concern for the offense of God? So sometimes it's helpful to put that in perspective and say, well, all right, this is a little risk. What's the worst that could happen? They could blow me off. They could get mad. But conversely, what if there's an open door there? What if it's the beginning step for them to experience the love and the grace of God and have a very different encounter at the end? Let me tell you briefly about another recent encounter. A couple of women from China that I met with at UMass several years ago, we met at the Newman Center. I think we had coffee and had conversation, and I guess we had some Bible study, Bible discussion. And so one of them was coming back from China for a visit, and the other is still here and was living in the Boston area. So the one from China said, hey, we're coming. We're going to be going to this conference, National Association of Foreign Student Advisors in Boston. Hey, could we get together? So we did a few weeks ago. One of them came with her niece, who's studying in a community college in New York City, and actually made it to service, Park Street Church, and then the other joined us afterwards, got some coffee, and met in the public garden, and had conversation. One of the things that came out was the woman who's been here in Boston, still finishing up at UMass, had cancer, had an experience of cancer, young woman, cancer. But she shared how there were some people that cared for her, some Christians, and how she had really been touched by that. And then a week or so later, I was visiting Dr. Don Lundgren at Spalding in Charlestown, and I'd gotten an email earlier that day, hey, you want to join us for dinner in Chinatown? So after visiting Dr. Don and Lissa and their daughter, made my way by bus and got kind of late because of the bus schedule, but joined them in Chinatown. Lo and behold, having dinner and joined by a man that they'd met at the conference who works at Bunker Hill Community College, and I could discern from the conversation that he's a believer. And he's talking to this one woman with cancer, and he's witnessing to her. And so just a wonderful opportunity to join in. And in the midst of the conversation, the one who had just come from China, who's attending church, a house church in China, said she believed most of what Christians believe. She believed most of the Bible, except for the parts about abortion and homosexuality. She just couldn't understand those, and talked about human rights. You know, we all have rights. Very much in the air, isn't it? We all have rights. And just couldn't understand that. And the other with cancer asked, you know, such a tender spirit, but she said, why would God give me cancer? You know? Very challenging questions. So how would you respond to their dilemmas? How would you put in a word for God in those situations? Well, to the one, I raised the issue. I mean, I did speak about even if it could be proven that there's a genetic disposition toward an orientation, that in and of itself, you know, there are other examples of genetic tendencies toward something that's not something that we would approve. You know, if you have a genetic disposition toward alcoholism, doesn't mean that it's inevitable or desirable that you would just indulge that. The bigger issue was needing to recognize God as the one who knows what's best, and this whole issue of how do we determine, you know, our rights, or how do we determine what's best, what's true, and that's the fundamental orientation that still needs, in her case, to be kind of redirected. To the other, I suggested that God didn't give her cancer, that this was one of the many ways that things have been affected by the choice of the first humans to question God's word, to listen to the tempter who said, no, it won't happen that way. You won't surely die. God knows. You know, he's trying to withhold something good from you. You'll be like him if you eat the fruit. You'll know good and evil. And indeed, in the end, they did know good and evil. They knew the difference. Here's the catch, though. They now recognize that they had done evil, right? So they're not ignorant anymore, but they were caught. And so just that, you know, this, we're living in a world where there's a lot of fallout from that first decision, which, by the way, we all in our own way repeat in little or big ways, right? Kind of going our way as opposed to trusting God knows what's best. But I also tried to encourage her, it's not always going to be this way. God is restoring. And this, it's not God's ultimate purpose that cancer and many of the things we struggle with now will be. This is a temporary situation. And on the way to the tea, the woman who has been recovering from cancer said, you know, I notice Christians seem really caring. Is that representative of Christians? Is that the norm? And I said, you know, it really should be. I mean, if it isn't, if you meet someone who's a believer and they're not kind and caring, there's something wrong, right? So I thought, this is kind of illustrating, bring this full circle. We are to live lives that show the love of Jesus, that preach the gospel in that way, good news. But that isn't the end of the story, because a lot of people can just say, boy, those church people are really nice, aren't they? Oh, they're just so kind. But never get the full story. So we need to combine both lives that are intriguing at the very least, and then give opportunities to have conversation, and then to step forward into them, trusting God, asking his grace, asking his wisdom, not getting pulled down side roads that derail the conversation, but what will really help my friend understand more of what it means that you love them, but also you call them to account. So let me encourage you, believe and preach the gospel, or at least share the good news of Jesus. Setting your heart on God's word, all through the day, letting His Spirit renew your thinking, living it out by His grace, and being always ready and willing to share the reason for the hope that you have in Jesus as God gives you opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are our Father, that you give good gifts to your children, and that you didn't withhold your Son. Father, as we go about through this world, we are bombarded in many ways. In school, we're hearing so many messages about where is the source of life. There's so many around saying it's just what you can see and touch and feel. There's nothing transcendent. It's only what we make of it, what we define of it. Father, pray that you'll deliver us from the ways we've been captivated by that thinking and that you'd set us free. Help us to even exercise the daily discipline as well as the joy and delight of spending time with you and your word. Renew us, refresh us. And Father, pray that your word will seep into our minds, our hearts, our very beings in such a way that we'll be transformed. And I pray that you'll give each of us, even this week, at least one opportunity of a holy conversation, some opportunity to share something of the hope that we have in you, something of your grace and goodness and truth. We trust in you. We thank you that you are the giver of all opportunities and that you will supply all that we need to be faithful to you as we trust in you. Bless each one now, I ask in Jesus' name.